Well, good morning and happy new year. It's good to see so many of you again, and what a great worship service we've had so far. And today we're going to do, as Zach said, Grace Talk. And for those of you that may be new to the church or haven't been a part of this, it's something we do four or five times a year, where we take questions that have been curated over the past number of months that have been sent in, and we try to answer those questions in a public format like this. And so it's our desire that this would be edifying to you and glorifying to God. And my brothers here have each taken a question and have spent some good time in thinking and praying and about it. We've talked about it amongst the group here. And so we're going to go ahead and share the question, and then they're going to give an answer. We'll hopefully have some repartee, maybe, back and forth. But with that, we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to start first with Pastor Jim. And you may have these questions on the handout that you got. We're doing them a little bit different order. So bear with that. And then we'll also have, again, if you wanted to ask questions, I think the guys are going to maybe share a QR code up there if you wanted to take a picture of that or send an email to the church for future questions. So with that, we'll go ahead and get started. And with Jim, this is your question here. Many people talk about Adam being in glory, but does the Bible indicate he was in a state of grace? While he was covered with the skins of a sacrifice, the New Testament frequently compares Jesus as the second or different Adam. Because of the frequent references to sin and fallenness, is it possible that Adam did not place faith in the Lord's redemption? Was Adam saved? I guess that's kind of the bottom line on that. What do you think, Jim?
Well, there are two question marks here in the question. The answer to both of them is yes. Yes, I believe we will see Adam and Eve in heaven. And yes, it was possible for them to reject God's offer of salvation. So while it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, we don't go to Hebrews 11, you know, verse 3, and it starts out the hall of faith with, "And Adam and Eve were born again," or anything like that. It'd be great if it did, because that'd be an easy no-brainer. We wouldn't be even asking this question. But it's not. It actually starts with old Abel. So, okay, what about Adam and Eve? I see enough, and I'm not the only one, I see enough evidence that Adam and Eve were among the redeemed, justified, saved, redeemed, born again, in a state of grace, whatever functionally equivalent term you want to use there. The same way every single justified human has or ever will be justified, and that's by believing in and trusting in the promise of God. This is right in line with the Reformed tradition, many of the Puritans. I learned that even the Roman Catholics have a memorial day for Adam. Guess which day it is? Ironically, December 24th. Who knew? In the midst of rendering the guilty verdicts and passing sentence on the serpent, Eve, and Adam, God promised to provide a way that man's sin debt could be paid and that they could be fully reconciled to him. You're all familiar with this story, or this part of the Bible. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And then this wild turn of events here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So in this, God predicts a battle, he promises a victory, and provides a solution to the problem that has been created by Adam's rebellion and fall. Enmity, that sounds like a battle to me. Seed or offspring, depending on your translation. Now wait a minute. I thought, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." What's this offspring stuff? Well, if there's going to be offspring, there obviously has to be some sort of continuance of life, so there must be a stay of execution here, right? That seems pretty logical. So he's promising a seed. He's promising an offspring victorious at that. And it says he will, saying to the serpent, "This offspring will crush your head," an ultimate victory of the seed over the serpent. "It will bruise his heel." That victory will come at a great cost. This is what we call the proto-gospel, the first proclamation of the good news that God will provide a way of salvation for the eternal punishment for sin and restoration of all things. And we skip down to verse 20. Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now, he could have named her anything. Remember, when he when God first created Eve, Adam called her woman because she was taken from man. But here's where he actually gives her a name and calls her Eve. Eve sounds like the Hebrew word for life. He just called his woman life. He could have named her anything. He could have named her the deceiver. He could have named her the untrustworthy one or that woman that God saddled me with. Yeah, he did. He made a good decision. Good point, Brother Brett. But he called her Eve. I see this as receiving and trusting in the promise of God, a.k.a. faith, followed by actions congruent with that faith. He clearly expected that life would go on, albeit very indifferently now, and the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth would still be obeyed and enjoyed. At some point in the future, they would be restored to right relationship with the Father and each other. See how they named Cain, Abel, and Seth. Oh, Matthew Henry, y'all know Matt, he's a good guy. He says, if Adam did it of himself, it was an instance of his faith in the Word of God. In a humble confidence, I love that term, in a humble confidence and dependence upon the blessing. He had an eye to the blessing of a Redeemer, the promised seed, in calling his wife Eve, life. For he should be the life, she should be the life of all the living. Mr. Calvin, y'all know him, he said, Adam was not so overwhelmed with the weight of his misery as to be without hope of pardon. He was both humbled by the sense of his sin and raised up by the promise of grace. Just so you know, I'm not the only one coming up with this. In Genesis 3:21, this is pretty neat. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This seems to me to be a response to their faith, corresponding and with actions corresponding to his promise. God himself slaughters what was likely a pair of animals. And if I was a betting man, I'd say they were probably lambs. The first physical death. Can you imagine coming from pure perfection and then all of a sudden seeing this bloody slaughter of innocent animals and knowing that you caused that? That should do something to you. God fashioned the skins of these innocent animals into robes that could be wrapped around the sinners to cover their nakedness. Where their feeble attempt was sewing fig leaves together, God provides full covering, but again, at a cost. Our questioner makes mention to the fact of them being covered with the skins of sacrifice. Be careful not to get off track here, because we can assume that that covering is causal to or somehow lead to their justification. That's not the way we understand things. They were declared just by God. As such, he covers them. Okay? Don't get things out of order there. That's important. They were justified, declared righteous by God because of their faith in him and the promise he made. Then he graciously covers their earthly shame and with the skins of an innocent victim who died so their shame could be covered. That sounds strikingly familiar to anybody. It does to me. These skins have dual purpose. One, they are a reminder of sin. We wear clothes today for a reason. We wear clothes today because it is a reminder that we must be covered. It is a reminder of our sin, our disobedience, our rebellion against God. It is a reminder of the change of relationship, the absence of innocence, change of relationship with God and change of relationship with each other. It is no longer normal nor acceptable to go around naked. But they also serve another purpose. These skins, these coverings, they are a reminder that God will provide the ultimate covering of righteousness that will restore all that was lost and more. And quickly, a reminder from Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, in his stay of execution, as it were, he had passed over former sins. He didn't zap Adam and Eve instantly. He didn't just poof and start over. What did he do? It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So while I'm sure Adam and Eve didn't know what God had planned, Adam and Eve evidently believed God. And like Abraham some 1900 years later, it was accounted to them as righteousness. Entrance into the kingdom of God will not be based on a theology exam. Remember that the gospel is simple. While the church certainly has been gifted with some of the brightest minds on earth, the vast majority of the saints throughout history have been illiterate. We've not, if you look at the third world countries right now and you look at most of the saints across the world, you're not talking about a bunch of PhD professors. The erudite are the tiny, tiny majority or a tiny, tiny minority of the saints. The gospel is simple. It has to be simple. I would say the faith of some of them could teach us something. Don't miss the beautiful simplicity of the gospel call. Adam and Eve show us it is truly that simple. Believe God.
That's great. Guys, any other follow-up or comments about that?
That's great. Yeah.
Keep going? Keep going. Okay, good. Yes, you did. Good work. All right, so question number two then is going to be for Ken. This is kind of a unique question. I know Ken has struggled a little bit with this, to say it lightly. But anyway, here's the question. And it's number three on your guide, if you've got that. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So would you say that some Trinitarian viewpoints, such as modalism that openly denies God exists in three persons, presents God as someone other than who he truly is, and therefore is a form of idolatry? And if that constitutes idolatry, would you say that the Arminian system of belief is also a form of idolatry?
I'll quickly answer, and then I'll go back and define some terms. Quickly, my answer is, and I know you love this, in some cases yes, and in some cases no. And we'll have to nuance that out, because this is not a black and white kind of an issue. And that goes for both modalism and Arminianism, which we'll get to here in a second. I'll try to go as quickly as I can. Let me really quickly define some terms. What is modalism? The questioner kind of points it out that these are Trinitarian viewpoints, or it's viewpoints of the nature of God. We in at Grace Fellowship are Trinitarian. We strongly hold that Trinitarianism is a biblically based doctrine. Our statement of faith indicates clearly that God is triune. And what we mean by that is that he has revealed himself to be three co-equal and co-eternal persons. Now, there's an illustration, a common illustration. If you show that next slide, Billy, if you can see that. Very clearly, you see God in the center representing what is God. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, et cetera, et cetera. But all three are God. And that's kind of the best way that we can take this very complex and really incomprehensible doctrine and illustrate it so that you might be able to get an idea. We believe the Bible is very clearly portrays God in three distinct persons, yet one God. Couple examples. At Jesus' baptism, you had the Son in the water. You had the Father saying, "Behold my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then you had the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Three different persons manifested there. You have Stephen in the book of Acts when he is being persecuted and martyred for his faith. And it says Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, this is in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So if God is not in three persons, it's kind of absurd to read these passages throughout the New Testament that clearly claim that that God is in three persons, yet one God. All right, so that's been litigated over the centuries many times. That brings us to the question of what in the world is modalism? Well, modalism is a false view of the nature of God and of Jesus Christ that appeared in its full sense in the second and third centuries AD. Modalism views God as one person, not three persons, but one person instead of three persons, and believes that the Father, Son, and Spirit are simply different modes or forms of the same person, divine person. According to modalism, God can switch among three different manifestations. And so I thought long and hard, how do I illustrate that? And I can only do it with three dimension. And I wish this could be bigger so that you could see it. But this is a
tetrahedron.
Tetrahedron, thank you. Engineer types here. This tetrahedron, if you see this, this says God, okay? So this is God. This is modalism, all right? I'm illustrating modalism to you. Well, God can manifest himself as God, or he can manifest himself to you as the Holy Spirit, or he can manifest himself to you as Father or as Son. And it just depends on where he is, what mode he's going to appear to you in. One person, multiple modes. And the reason we find this to be false is that it goes against the biblical narrative that I've quoted a couple different of those passages. And the Council of Nicaea, they litigated this centuries and centuries ago. And people, it became, and I know this is a terrible term, but settled science, if you will. It became settled theology that God is a mystery in his being, but he is three persons, one God. Triunity, Trinity. And that's why we are Trinitarian. Modalism is not the same. So the question is that idolatry to embrace that? And the reason I would say perhaps yes and perhaps no is it depends on why you land on that particular viewpoint of God. If you look in history back in the way, way back in the second, third centuries, they were the proponents of modalism were typically off on other areas. And usually the big linchpin doctrine was justification. There were aberrant views of how one became justified before God, how one's sins were taken care of. And typically it centered on what you do as opposed to what God does. And the same is true in modern day manifestations of modalism. Primarily among the Oneness Pentecostals. And the reason I'm going to these great lengths is this is kind of where the rubber hits the road for us today in modern times. You may know many people who are part of the Oneness Pentecostal movement. In fact, it's probably the fastest growing Protestant, if you will, denomination or view of Protestantism in the world. All over Latin America and Africa, where Christianity is growing, and even China, where it is growing, it's this brand, and it is adhering to what we believe is a false view of God. But the more important aspect of it is adhering to a false view of justification as well. And the reason these people embraced modalism back a couple hundred years ago was because they were quibbling over how does one get saved? How does one get justified? And they kind of agreed amongst themselves that you're justified by your acts of obedience, primarily your act of obedience in baptism, water baptism. You're not justified until you go through this obedient motion of getting water baptized. And that's the basis of your justification. That's false doctrine. That's the Galatian heresy. I admit to you that I embraced that view many years ago. And it was clearly wrong, and I came out of that. Because they were quibbling over this, there were some that were saying, okay, well then, if it's so important that you get water baptized, you need to get the formula right. Because there were several of them that were saying, you got to be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whereas others were saying, no, look at Acts 2:38, you're baptized in the name of the Son, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so you had the Jesus-only people, and then you had the Father, Son, Holy Spirit people, and they were disagreeing over that But you see, they're quibbling over a secondary issue because the real issue was their heresy as to the basis of justification. You get it? So they divided over this. And now you have the Pentecostals, and now you have the oneness Pentecostals. And that's really where this all comes from. So when I'm looking at a person who is claiming Jesus only, oneness Pentecostalism, or whatever, my biggest concern isn't their view of the Trinity or the nature of God. My biggest concern is their view of justification, because they have a false, heretical view of justification. That needs to be remedied before anything else, because that's the very nature of the gospel. Not to say that your view of God and the Trinity doesn't reflect on the gospel. It does, and we don't have enough time to go into that. But I would say that if you're standing on this particular view as your identifier, as I'm better than everybody else, I'm different from everybody else, all of those people who look to Trinitarianism, they're just wrong. We are the only ones going to heaven. We're the only ones right. And that is very much the way a lot of them think. That becomes a matter of pride. That's idolatry. You see what I'm saying? On the other hand, we run into people in Latin America all the time who are influenced by bad theology, influenced by bad teaching. But they're not standing there in pride and creating an idol out of that. They just are they're misunderstanding the scriptures. And so, like Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and taught him more correctly. That's what we do. And a lot of these people, they come out of that and they understand, they recognize, they grow, and they learn. They're not idolaters. They're just simply ill-informed. And so you have to find out where a person's coming from on that. If they are taking pride in it, sure, it's idolatry, it's heresy. The same holds true for Arminianism. What that means is we are, as a church that embraces Reformed theology, we believe that God is the instrument, the cause of one coming to faith through the generation, regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. Whereas an Arminian would say, no, God kind of helps you, and that you have to make that decision, and it's up to you. And that's a difference. And there are good, solid Christians out there who would differ with me on that issue. I would say, and the same for them, if that person says, I am taking pride in my good decision to follow Jesus, I'm taking pride in the fact that I have shown better wisdom than you, that could become a place of idolatry. Okay? But anything can be idolatry. Even good, correct doctrine can become an idol. And we've seen that happen multiple times as well. So, hopefully in a nutshell.
No, that was good. That was a big nut. So you did a good job. That's good.
Who you calling a nut?
Yeah. All right. For sake of time, we'll keep moving on here. So, Marty, you have question number three.
And I would just add quickly to Ken, just for clarity's sake, denying the Trinity is heresy, full stop. And I think that was baked into the answer, but I think that's a doctrine we can't agree to disagree on. With Arminian, you know, just to define the Arminian term, that's where we believe, those who believe Arminian, they believe there's an island of righteousness, that we can choose God, and regeneration comes after we exercise faith, not before. And that's not a first tier issue. There's Billy Graham and other folks like that who are faithful believers who came from an Arminian perspective.
Let me clarify what you said. And I know we've already talked about this, so we're on the same page. When you say denying the Trinity, I think I would agree, and you and I do agree, that is a proper statement. You cannot deny the Trinity in that sense and have proper doctrine, right? But denying aspects of that doctrine. There's not denying, but not agreeing on all aspects. It is a very complex issue. And there's a lot of nuance to it. And if you start reading the decisions that were made in Nicaea, and you see the whole emphasis on homoousios and homoiousios and all those different things that were brought into it, you're going to see this is really complex. A lot of people have said this is an issue you can comprehend, but you cannot apprehend it. It's like a big tree trunk. You can get your arms almost around it, but you can't get completely around it, right? And you have to move around. You're not going to get it totally. So I think if we have some differences over the details of Trinitarianism, I think we're okay. But if you come out and say, no, Jesus is not God, Holy Spirit is not God, there is only one person, not three persons, and you're dogmatic on that, I'd say, yeah, we have a big difference there. Does that make sense?
That's good. Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks, Ken. All right, Marty, here's yours. How do I remain faithful to Christ without withdrawing from the world or conforming to it? Tension between engagement and separation is persistent. Looking for the right line.
Okay, so great question. The Bible provides some relevant principles, which indicates that tension is real and ongoing. So let's go over some of those key verses. So in John 17, 14 through 18, I'll read part of that. We are sent by Christ to go into the world, but not of the world. Romans 12, 2 says, do not conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then 1 John 2, 15 through 17, I'll read a portion of that. Do not love the world or the things in the world. So how do we apply these principles? We are sent by Christ into the world, but not to conform or love the world. So that's what we can draw from some of the principles that we have in these verses. So what does this look like? Jesus provides great insight when he was teaching to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 13 through 16. Jesus uses two metaphors to communicate how Christians are living in this world. Matthew 5:13 is, you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you are the light of the world. So let's break that down. What does it mean that as Christians, we are salt of the earth? Salt was used to prevent decay and flavor food for taste. Christians preserve and flavor the world by being present in the culture and doing good works that are good for our neighbors, including unbelievers. This includes all aspects of life, such as vocation, caring for the poor, advocating for laws and leaders that will result in our neighbor's good. Christian character and the associated good works preserves and flavors the world to prevent its decay. Puritan theologian Matthew Henry, that was quoted earlier, Matthew 5:13, he said, salt is a remedy for unsavory meat. But salt, to be effective, must be in contact with the meat or fish it is to preserve. To be effective, we must be involved where we work and where we live. End quote. So, you know, Matthew Henry's saying, we use salt, we pour it onto the food or the meat in order to flavor it. It has to be in contact with that meat to do what it's intended to do, right? So, consequently, it's wrong for Christians to pull back into a safe subcultural bubble. Complete withdrawal from the world is disobedience to the Great Commission and also to John 17:18, as we are sent by Christ into the world. So let's look at the second aspect of Matthew 5:14, which is, what did Jesus mean that we are light in the world? So Jesus said of himself that he is the light of the world. As Christ is our light and our salvation, his light shines through his followers into this world to make Jesus known. This is the reason that Christians are designated as light in the world, who are to walk, as Ephesians 5:8 says, as children of the light. So the primary way Christians are light in the world is by making the gospel known, the good news of forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is a really important point. Good works disconnected from the life and salvation of Jesus Christ are useless. And that's a really important point. If we're just to do good works and disconnected cut it off from the roots of what truly is our motivator and truly is the true solution to our problem of sin, it's useless. The only remedy for our sin that drives the Christian life and the only hope for salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. So as we engage the culture, how are we to guard ourselves against conforming or, in the Old Testament, syncretism, as Israel did, trying to be like everybody else around them? And we can see that in 2 Kings 17:33. Christians need to guard our hearts, where our source of truth, ethics, and success are defined by Scripture, not based on cultural trends. If we conform to the world, this leads to eventually behaving like the world that is systemically hostile to God. There's a credible book that's been written here recently called Shepherds for Sale, and it captures what can happen when today's Christian leaders conform to the world. Charles Spurgeon argued that the church is most useful to the world when it is most unlike it. And our perspective should be that all of life is sacred because God is Lord of all. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, he said, "There's not a square inch in the whole realm of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything and all around us is God's. And that should be our perspective as we live. So how are we to live in this world? Coram Deo is a Latin phrase that literally means before the face of God. Living Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. We do this by prioritizing time in God's word and prayer, being engaged in a solid local church, close friendships, they're encouraging to us and challenging. Check out Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, a great book to walk through the spiritual disciplines and how that can be effective to us as we live the Christian life. A recent example I would walk through that I think had that right line and threaded that well was Charlie Kirk. And he applied the principles of being sent into the world, yet not conforming to the world, in my opinion, based on what I have observed. His life work, especially the latter phase of his life, showed the good fruit that comes by applying biblical principles in engaging the world both politically and academically. Charlie was using the political and social engagement as a vehicle to communicate biblical truth and the gospel. From what I have heard from those close to him, he was very disciplined in studying God's word and other good content. He was also committed to the authority of a local church as well. There's several quotes from John Calvin that are relevant to this topic. He wrote, "My good God, Father, and Savior, grant me aid by your Holy Spirit to now work faithfully and fruitfully in my vocation, which is from you, all in order to love you and the people around me rather than for my own gain and glory." And then also, his commentary on 1 Corinthians 10:24, John Calvin wrote, "We are not born for ourselves, but for our country and all our neighbors. We must think that whatever God has conferred on us, which is of use to our neighbors, we are stewards of it." So one final note, expect friction in our lives as we live before the face of God, navigating between the ditches of withdrawal and conformance to the world. The right line is visible when our lives clearly diverge from the world and its standards. We thread that needle ultimately through our worldview, engaging those around us, and by letting the word of God be the final arbiter of truth in our daily thoughts, behaviors, and decisions.
Yeah, I think it's going to manifest itself in your values. What do you value? Ultimately, that's going to drive your decisions. And so are you setting your mind on things above, not on earthly things? Colossians 3:2 is going to be an individual thing, because you don't know my mind, and I don't know your mind. And oftentimes, that causes tension and friction among fellow believers, because in the case of Charlie Kirk, and we talked about this the other day, Charlie Kirk was taking a lot of slings and arrows from fellow believers because he was kind of friendly to Dave Rubin, inviting him in homosexuality and the people who practice homosexuality into the Republican Party. He was seen by some fellow believers, Christians, as compromising on that because of his political view on that. And Charlie Kirk was saying, these are separated, right? There's a lot of people who say, wait, that's compromise. And Charlie Kirk, who was an excellent example of a person who set his mind on things above, was more embracing than other people would be comfortable doing. In those cases, we're going to have to recognize that we may have some differences. It's ultimately down to, where are your values? I'm going to go to Charlie Kirk and I'm going to say, hey, man, I don't think that's wise. I don't think it is. And he'll say, well, yes, I do. But ultimately, I'm going to try to find out what are his values on that. And maybe we have to just agree to disagree on that. And maybe it rises to a point where we're going to have to say, hey, we can't be together on this anymore. You know, those are the types of things, but it's based on your values. And then also, I would say, are you unequally yoked with unbelievers? Are you equally yoked with unbelievers? That's okay. But if you're unequally yoked with unbelievers, that would be a problem. And so we could hash around what that means, but I would say that would be a big issue as well.
May I drop the tiniest real-world rubber-on-the-road example? My father-in-law is one of the greatest men I know. He's been a wonderful asset to me in my life, growing in the faith and teaching me how to study the Word, how to debate, and how to live Coram Deo. He's a mechanic. Okay, not college educated or anything like that, but probably one of the wisest men I know. At one of his places where he worked as a mechanic, he was asked to compromise on warranty tickets for preferred customers. Folks the dealer knew, okay, the owner of the dealer knew. They would bring in a car that was out of warranty and he was instructed to repair it and write it up as a warranty repair. And he said, I can't do that. That's stealing from the company. That's stealing from Ford Motor Company. And they looked at him like a cow at a new gate. They're like, what are you talking about? Why do you care? He says, because it's wrong. it's wrong. You can't do that. And I'm not going to do that. It cost him. He later had to go to another dealership. But that was huge. Such a simple thing, I'm not crossing that line. His values, his worldview, informed by Scripture, said, I'm not stealing. I don't care how much money they got. I'm not stealing from anybody. Stealing's wrong because God said, and he would explain it to him. He was bold in explaining it to him, but always respectful.
And by the way, I don't think there's a gray area there.
No, there is no gray area. That's why I'm saying there's a line. It's pretty
clear.
That's
a line. That's a clear line.
Big, clear line. My point is, this is literally on the ground living. This is living your values out in front of people, not to draw light to you, but to reflect the character and the priorities of God. This is where we make a difference. This is where salt makes a difference. If salt loses its saltiness, it's just dirt. Throw it out and walk on it. Salt makes a difference where it is in contact.
Yeah, it's good. I would encourage you to look on the YouTube site that we have for the church. We did a conversation called Truth and Love, where we explored various scenarios that put us in conflict with what we believe and the world around us. And not that we solved every problem, but I think what these guys have said is key. You need to know what the Bible says.
I think we want easy answers.
Yeah, we want it, and sometimes there aren't.
And God doesn't give us easy answers all the time.
That's right.
You said, you know, the gospel's simple. Yes, but then it is complex.
Yeah.
And it's like we have to live in that tension.